This is Tuesday night, November 11th, 1980. Truth for today's Bible class. And this is also a holiday. Well, just one little note here. We just got back today from the conference in Canoga Park, north part of Los Angeles. Had a good conference for all the folks who listened. And we got back safe and sound. That's enough, I think. Last week we had an unfinished subject. We were talking about the enemies that blocked Israel's progress into the Promised Land. And we talked especially last week about the Amalekites, where they came from, and what they did, what part they played in Israel's history and in world history. And finally, we took up their final defeat and destruction. None of them left. Now, there was another enemy barred the way into the Promised Land, and that was the Amorite. Now, we got up to that last week. We took up the Amalekites, now into the Amorite. Now, in talking of the Amalekite, we traced their genealogy back to Lud in Genesis 10:22. And he was a son of Shem. And they were about the fourth one down from Shem. Their great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Shem by the name of Amalek. Well, now here's the genealogy of the Amorite. Their first mention in Genesis 10, 15, and 16. Better take a look at that. Genesis 10. 15:16. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Now there's the Sidonians, and Heth was the father of the Hittites. And the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Phinite, and the Arvadite, and the Amorite, and the Hamathite, and after the family of the Canaanites spread abroad. But in here among these Canaanites, the son of Canaan, who was the son of Ham, well, this comes from the Hamitic side. The Amalekites came from the Semitic side, but these Amorites come from the Hamitic side. And so that gives us a little idea of where they came from. Now, these Amorites occupied about two sections of country when Israel were ready to enter the land. Now, if you could look at a map of Palestine, and most of you have some idea of it. It's split down the middle with a little river running in the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan from Galilee down to the Dead Sea. Divides the land into two parts. One side of Jordan and the other side of Jordan. And now over on the east side, on the right side on your map, the whole length from the Dead Sea up to past the Sea of Galilee was held by the Amorites. And they were divided into two kingdoms. And the kingdom at the north was called Bashan. And King Og ruled that. He was a great giant. And so there were giants living in Bashan. Mr. Porter, way back almost 100 years ago, wrote a very interesting book. He made a trip to this part of the country, a very dangerous one in those days, And he wrote his book, The Giant Cities of Bashan. Very interesting. If you could find that in a library somewhere, you won't find it on a bookshelf, I don't think, anywhere in a store. If you could find that in a library somewhere, it's an interesting book to read concerning how these people lived way back in those days. And so he had the northern part of this strip on the east of Jordan, the southern part of that strip down near the Dead Sea and across from Jericho was Sihon. And he was another great king, and they were also mixed with the giants. Now, the characteristic of these, the Amorites, they were people who preferred to dwell in mountainous and hill country. They were fierce fighters. They could come out of their strongholds and those and pillage and murder and rob and so on other folks round about. A little bit like the Amalekites in that, except probably not quite so bad. The Amalekites are people who waited until the harvest was ripe and then swooped down and took everything. The Amorites did some of the same thing, but not, and didn't make that their constant habit like the Amalekites did. There's one thing said about these Amorites, and this was the reason why I'm bringing them in especially, is in Genesis 15:16. So just turn over a few pages from this last reference we had in chapter 10. 15:16. God is talking to Abraham. He's been making promises and giving him vision and so on. But in 16, after telling that his descendants would be servants in a land that they didn't know, and how many years it would be until he'd bring them out, he says in 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, in the fourth generation again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now that gives us an insight. Not yet full, not yet ripe, the iniquity. And God does take these peoples who rebel and so on, and he gives them a lot of rope and let them practically destroy themselves before he interferes and intervenes. Now, the reason why that Israel had to stay all of that time in Egypt was because the iniquity of the Amorite had not yet waxed ripe or full. And so he was allowed to hold the land which he had usurped until such a time. Now, part of the land that these Amorites had at one time belonged to Moab. They even took some of Edom's land. They even meddled with the Midianites and the Ammonites. And also they had mixed and mingled with the Nephilim. And that, of course, was part of the reason for them being giants. They were a seed of the evil one. Now, I have a passage or two here I think that we should look at just a moment. Deuteronomy 2, 5, 9, and 19. Deuteronomy 2. Deuteronomy 2, 5. I'll get these sheets separated. Deuteronomy 2, 5. And this is especially Mount Seir and Edom, which belong to Esau. And so when the people were to go through these countries to get around to the east side of the Jordan and go across and take Jericho, he says, meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Now just remember, Esau had sold his birthright and got cheated out of his blessing, which he didn't care too much for. It seems at the time of his birthright, but after he wished he had it. But even though he were not chosen for the firstborn, even though he was, and Jacob took the place, there was a promise given to Esau. Remember, he would like to have repented after he sold out on his birthright. There's no way of getting that back. I don't think Jacob would throw it back to him for anything. So he shed tears. He tried repentance, but there wasn't any place of repentance found. He couldn't turn back and fix it over again. And of course, nobody could blame Jacob for not throwing it back to him. That's a pretty good deal. Well, speaking from a worldly standpoint, at least. And so here is something that God had told Esau he'd give him, and Israel are not to get it. Now, circumstances may have turned up later that didn't hold, but here we have that command before they enter the land. Now, the ninth verse. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee their land for possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. Now, I'd like to remind you a little something. We get a little critical sometimes, and we judge people, which we have no right to do. Lot was considered a righteous man. He was a nephew of Abraham, although probably older. And he and his wife and two daughters started out to escape from Sodom. And Mrs. Lot looked back against the orders that were given, and she turned into a pillar of salt. And so Lot escaped with his three daughters, or two daughters. Our other daughters and sons-in-law were still left in the city and burned up. That probably could have been at least 10, if not more, of Lot's family there. Remember that when Abraham was Jewing the Lord down, as we say, the number of righteous there, and he would say the city got down to 10. Well, he didn't get far enough. He should have said 1. At least it hit something. Well, I don't know. We're afraid sometimes. I guess when we're afraid to ask too much. Well, it's better to ask too much and get less than to not ask enough and miss a lot. And so there was country that was given to Lot. Now it tells us in the New Testament, I can't give you the reference right now, I don't have it here, that Lot was a righteous man. Righteous Lot. And yet, sinned terribly with his two daughters. And here these Moabites and Ammonites are children of what we would call illegitimate children from the illegal origin. Well, I have another reference here, and that's verse 19. And it's the same thing as the one we just had, but it's reiterated. But especially about Ammon. The other was Moab, and this was Ammon. When thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, or meddle with them. For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. So here is Esau, and Moab, and Ammon, that the Israel were not to take their possessions and so on. God said he promised it to them. Now the history changes a little bit. Just before they enter the land, there is the case of Balaam, the necromancer, that's going to try to put a curse on Israel for money, and he blessed them. But later on did cause them to mingle with the Israelites, or the Israelites to mingle with the Moabites, worship their god Baal, and go into the licentiousness which was connected with that, and there was quite a catastrophe on account of that. And on that account, why you'll find years later that Moab is attacked and subdued by Israel. Now, these are some of the setting of the land when Israel is about to enter it. Of course, Israel knew, they'd been told, that they would have to conquer the people of the land of promise. But you see, before they even get in there and fight for them, they have these enemies without who try to stop their progress and get them from going in. Now, I spoke of the Amorites inhabiting a couple of regions. I gave you the one region, the southern part of that strip on the east side of River Jordan. There's another patch down below the Dead Sea on the west side and south. It's a very hilly country. And when the land was being divided and up and so on, Caleb, who was one of the great heroes, you know, along with Joshua, and entered by faith, asked for that particular land, and he got it. And he was able to drive these Amorites out because of his faith. So that is another branch of them. Well, I am mentioning this conquest, then. There is a little sequence that we have to remember. There was the Exodus from Egypt. And then there was the opposition, and finally the entering of the Exodus. So they have the Exodus and Exodus. The order then is a little bit further than that. There's bondage. There is redemption. There's the wilderness experience. There's the meeting with the foes and the entrance into the blessing. Five steps. And how parallel that may be to one's spiritual experience today. First in bondage, then the redemption, then going through the wilderness experience until he learns. He meets up with spiritual foes, and finally enters into and realizes his blessings. Well, we'll talk a bit more about some of these later on. We do have some of these foes mentioned, other rulers. Now, in Daniel 10, 13 and 20. I'm going over to another aspect of this. These were actual flesh and blood foes that Israel had to enter in when they were entering in the land. That we get into another realm. I said Daniel 10, 13 and 20. And here these are not flesh and blood foes. Verse 13. No, I got the wrong place yet. Now I'll find it. Verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood thee 21 days. 21 days, 3 weeks. It took this angel that long to come as a messenger from God to Daniel, because a prince of Persia somewhere on the way up in the heavens had withstood him. He says, lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, and that is the prince that stands for Israel, you find in the 12th chapter, came to help me, and I remained there with the king, and remained there. Should be, he remained there with the king of Persia. Now, down in verse 20, then said he, still the same conversation, knowest thou wherefore I came unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, the same one again. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. And then he says, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture truth. and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Now just stop and think, holdeth with me. Upheld him. Went along with him on this. He had a special message to come. Assumes that none of the princes in the heavenly places, the good princes, the princes that God had under his control, not one of them helped him know things except Michael. And Michael is the prince that stands for Israel. Now, Gabriel isn't mentioned here, is he? He must not have been in on this one. Now, we're getting into the realm, you see, of principalities and powers and so on in the heavens above us, not the ones in the heavenly places. There are some there, too. Probably all the same group at one time, and there was a division because of a fall. Now, getting along into this, let's look at Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Now, if I might happen to differ a little bit here with some authorities, why, never mind. You just search and see and make up your own mind. I'm not asking anybody to agree with me. I'm just presenting what I have found. And I'm not saying that somebody else is entirely wrong either. Although I may slightly differ. You see, differences and so on are not supposed to cause enmity, but all too often they do because of the human element. Well, we've got to forget that old nature, search for truth, and not let little things bother us. In this 6th chapter here, starting with the verse 10, now what I wanted to warn you about a little bit is this, is the relationship between the powers of evil and of Satan, the church which is the body of Christ. There are some who will say to you that the members of the church which is the body of Christ are absolutely immune from attacks by Satan and these spiritual powers. And yet here we're told to put on some armor. Doesn't just exactly fit. Well, let's examine it anyhow and see what it does say. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, if we're immune to many of these attacks, why are we to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? Why not just forget it? Now, I'm reasoning. I know that's from human reason. There's words here, too, that we have to take account of. Put on the whole armor of God. That panoply. Pan means all. And holfen, which comes from the last part of the word, is armor. Put on all, the whole armor, all the armor of God. Holfen also includes more than armor. It includes weapon as well. And we have included here not only the armor, but our weapons too. So the word armor is, as we usually think of it, is not really the inclusive word that we'd need. So panoply is probably a good word because it includes all of it. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I notice that. To stand against the wiles of the devil. Evidently, he can attack. And evidently, we are to withstand. Any question about that? Now, the next verse, I'm going to reorganize a little bit because we don't think the way the Greeks did. and put a parenthesis at the end of a sentence, as so often happens. I can give you several examples. I'll read it just in the order it should be in the English. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood in high places. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. Period. Now again, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Israel did. We do have a higher plane there. And we don't wrestle in the heavenly places. There's nothing there to wrestle against. There's no evil powers in that place. Never has been. That's the Holy of Holies, the abode of God. So then we wrestle not against flesh and blood in heavenly places or high places. The same word is used in heavenly places, which is used five times in Ephesians. On tois, epur ani ois. But we do wrestle against principalities. Well, now that's in the air. Heaven's above us. And we're told in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan is the prince of the powers of the air. He's not in the heavenly places, but he is out here in space over the whole creation. Not only that, but he can walk up and down the earth, as you'll find in Job 1:1 and Job 2:1-2. He walks up and down the earth. We're told also later that he walks up and down in the New Testament, up and down the earth like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. However, that's under the dispensation of promise and not in the dispensation of mystery yet. So we wrestle against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, rulers, or world rulers, in the Greek is cosmocrators. Cosmos, our world, or we call it our creation. And a crater is a ruler. Now, when people rule, and people are demos, then it's democracy. When people who are high up, wealthy and so on, are ruling, it's aristocracy. And if it's a monarch or a king, it's a monarchy. Now we have these words used in so many ways. Democracy, the last part of that comes from crater. That's K-R-A-T-E-R, as we transliterate it from the Greek, but all too often the K in the Greek is turned to a C in our English. Well, that's what we're up against principalities. Now, the word principality comes from a word which means first. They are the highest, and there's power, and against the rulers of the darkness of this. It doesn't say a world here, but it's age, ion, this particular age. Now, that brings these things right into the age in which we live, the dispensation of mystery. Against spiritual wickedness. Again, emphasizing the fact it's not against flesh and blood, as Israel had to exterminate the Canaanites. And we have nothing here to exterminate. We can't. But there is a warfare. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Again, you're repeating as we have it in verse 11. The panoply. That ye may be able to withstand. Withstand what? If the devil can't attack us. What are we withstanding? In the evil days. Are we going to have evil days in our experience? I wonder if anybody who's listening, who's a member of the Church of the Body of Christ, has never had an evil day. And having done all, and this refers it right back to Philippians, We were to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Having worked out all, to stand. Now that is the one thing too. You see this word stand over and over. In fact, about four times altogether. It doesn't say honored Christian soldiers to the battle. Nothing like that. It doesn't say we're to make any attack, whatever. It doesn't say that we're to particularly fight. It just says to be able to withstand. But when we see some of this panoply we have here, certainly we should be able to use it. Stand therefore, there it is again, having our loins girt about with truth, having on a girdle of truth. Now Christ is truth. I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, and Christ is our righteousness, so should be sure we're clothed with that. At the breastplate, right across the breast. And your feet shod. You know, we don't ordinarily, in English nowadays, or even as long as I can remember, talk about people being shod. That's always used out of horses. It puts iron shoes or something like that on horses, and that's being shod. But these shoes here, the old English, and your feet shod, that is, put shoes on, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And he is our peace. Find that in Ephesians. And so here's putting on Christ, above all taking the shield of faith. Now we've had here breastplate, now we have a shield. Now these so far, you see, are preparations for any attack to keep us from getting sliced up with a sword or stabbed with a spear and so on. Above all, taking the shield of faith. And above all is perfectly correct. We do not get anything from God that's good except through faith. That has always been true from Adam till now. Our salvation is by faith. And so we are to keep the shield of faith because that can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. When you stand fast in faith, he can't hurt you. But you'll let that faith waver a little and you'll find a gap in your armor and away you go. Now the wicked there is the wicked one. Satan. And take the helmet of salvation. And he's our salvation. Not only that, but he's also a head of the church, which is the body. And the head goes on the helmet goes on the head. Now so far, we have a girdle, a breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, five things, and all of these are protective to keep away the fiery darts of the wicked one. And now the sixth one, and take the sword of the Spirit. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now that can be used defensively. And since we're to stand, evidently that's what we're to do, use it defensively, not to use it offensively. In other words, we're not to step up and start a fight with Satan. Just stand our ground and hold him off. Now that is the position we're to take today, but it may take some fighting. And not only that, but evidently, according to this, we have a danger. Otherwise, we wouldn't have all this warning. Now there are quite a bunch of scriptures that we might bring in here to go with this, but I think that these are probably about enough. Then in verse 18, he changes his subject just a little bit. Now, a lot of people will think that this goes right on with this panoply, and that prayer is a part of it. But notice this verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. So far, no indication, but these last three words, for all things. Left the subject of being able to defend ourselves and to pray for all things. This is going off into another subject, another paragraph, verse 18. And then he included in that, he says in verse 19, and for me, and pray for me too, as well as the saints. Now you notice that Paul didn't put himself first here. He asked him to pray for these saints first. And then he says, for me. And what would Paul be praying for? Well, he's left this subject we had up here in these other verses. He doesn't say anything about his plating, his armor, and so on. That's all left. He says, just pray for me that utterance may be given unto me. That is, that he might be given an opportunity to talk, to speak, to witness. That's what he's asking for. Not asking for food, shelter, clothing, popularity, you might have a good salary, anything of that kind. He just wants to have an opportunity to speak, to utter the things that he knows. He says that I may open my mouth boldly. We often think of Paul as being a very bold man, but I think if you read carefully all of his life, all the way through and so on, that there are some ways in which Paul was a little timid. And he also, and very sensitive. And I think that his son Timothy was very much the same way. And we find that he advises Timothy to speak up, be bold. Well, what is he going to open his mouth for? What is he going to utter? He says in the last of that verse 19, to make known the mystery of the gospel. Or the gospel of the mystery, if you want to put it that way. That's his message. As he said in 3:9, that he would like, that is given to him to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. There it is. He doesn't end right there, but speaking of this mystery of the gospel, he says, for which, that is this mystery, I am an ambassador. Now, what's the difference between an apostle and an ambassador? He's claimed all the way through his apostleship. The very first verse in Ephesians, the apostleship. He speaks of being a prisoner. 3:1, 4:1. Now he says here he's an ambassador. An ambassador, and we see it in the news today, is one who was sent to represent his country in some other country or at a conference or something of the kind. In other words, he's to speak for his country. And he speaks with authority because of his position. He's given authority to go and represent the country, to speak. And what he speaks, the country will back up. So Paul was an ambassador, and whatever he spoke concerning the mystery, God would back it up. And notice, an ambassador usually goes to another country in pomp, in glory, riding a limousine, given a special place to live, and banquets and honors and so on. But Paul says, I am an ambassador in bonds or chains. Now, it'd be awfully strange, wouldn't it, for the United States to send an ambassador to Great Britain or France or some other country like that, and he would be in handcuffs. That'd be strange, wouldn't it? But he says that therein, that is, in these bonds, these chains, pray that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, when you read that, read it carefully, I think you see that Paul there is just pouring out the desires of his heart. That's no fun to be a Roman prisoner, even though he's in his own hired house and have to be chained to a soldier all the time, night and day. That's no fun. He did have visitors coming in. They didn't forbid those, so on, but still, it's not a desirable position or place. There's no honor connected with it. And Paul wasn't seeking for honor particularly. And so we have him, an ambassador in bonds. You see, we have about the first mention of that at the end of Acts. In Acts 28, when he's meeting with the Jews, and he said there that for the hope of Israel, he was in bonds. And up until the last of that chapter, he was in bonds for the hope of Israel. But now, after he made that pronouncement, the salvation of God has sent him to the Gentiles, he's in bonds for the mystery of the gospel, for the dispensation of the mystery. No longer for the hope of Israel. That has passed. They've been divorced and put off of the map as far as any existence is concerned. Nobody knows who they are today. Now, maybe you would like to sometime take this little portion here in Ephesians and study it some more for yourself and think on these verses. You know, don't read it over fast. Just stop and think. Go back over them. That's a good way to study. So that will end the first section of our lesson tonight. All right, we are ready to take up the second half of our evening's session. And I would like to talk a little bit tonight about right division. You probably have heard of that sometime. It's not a subject that has been hidden in the ranks of the folks who are members of the church, which is the body of Christ, because it's one of their commandments. So no doubt, folks who are listening to this know something about it or heard it. Now you find this in 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. I am aware of the fact that there are some people who don't like this. They don't want it. And so they have restricted the revelation of the dispensation of the mystery to just two books, Ephesians and Colossians, and possibly, with some folks, they might accept Philippians. 2 Timothy and Titus are out, which give us the fullest account of the dispensation of the mystery. I don't hesitate to say this because the very words themselves, a careful reading of the book itself, is plain to most anyone, so there's no argument. And so he says there in verse 2:15, almost missed it, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'll tell you that most of Christendom today are trying to slide around that, get away from it. They don't want any right division of the truth. Because if they do, it's going to cut them out of some of the things they'd like to claim, some of the things they'd like to own. They're not willing to share with somebody else. They're not willing to let Israel have some blessings and we have some blessings. They want the whole thing.